The following message, titled Paul's Voyage and Shipwreck from Acts 27, is the 97th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 6, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In your Bibles again to Acts 27, I must confess that were I not engaged in a consecutive series through the book of Acts, I do not believe that I would come naturally to this text, though there have been volumes written on it, many sermons preached on it. I must confess to you that there is much in it that I can find very little by way of practical application to ourselves. I would not be naturally drawn to this chapter. I would feel much more comfortable in one of Paul's letters or in one of the Psalms or in some section of the prophets. But one of the liabilities of a consecutive series is that you do not get to make those kind of choices. That you cannot, you perhaps can get away with skipping a phrase here and a clause there and maybe even a whole verse, but you can't just jump over a whole chapter. And so, God willing, and I would appreciate your prayers, this morning we're going to try to understand something of what profit God would have for us out of this account of Paul's voyage. The account found in this chapter, of course, the account of Paul's voyage to Rome, his shipwreck on the island of Malta or Melita, that chapter has been the subject of a great variety of interest. It has been the subject of quite a bit of use in the history of preaching. Some, of course, in their treatment of the chapter, have treated it as nothing more than a travelogue, simply a manner or a way in which Luke gets Paul from Caesarea to Rome, something of an interlude. Some have treated it simply as a remarkable account of God's providential deliverance of His apostle. But others have thought that they have found in this chapter all sorts of principles suitable for preaching and suitable for the edification of their hearers. And in some cases, at least this is my opinion, in considering some of the messages that I've heard on this text, some of the sermons I've read on this text, in some cases the applications made from the text appear to be strained, greatly strained, by the ingenuity of the preacher. Yet in other cases, it was at least my judgment that the applications made indeed were warranted or at least illustrated by the chapter and by the account that it contains. Now today, I do want to make application of this account directly to us. You will need to be the judge as to whether my use of this text is strained or not. I stand this morning with a good conscience believing that what I will say to you is warranted from the Word of God and indeed warranted from this chapter. Now, perhaps by way of introduction, a word is in order concerning Luke's remarkable precision and care as a historian. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts, but here, this feature of his writing shines through very clearly. Alexander rightly observes that this chapter is chiefly remarkable for the fullness and exactness of its nautical details. Luke indeed does record the details of this voyage, even down to the direction of the winds. And from the use of the first person plural, very frequently in the chapter, we find that the writer or that the account is given in this way, and when we did this or when we set out from there, indicating that Luke is traveling with Paul, indicating that he is an eyewitness and participant in the events that are recorded in the chapter. And therefore, brethren, we ought to have the greatest confidence that what we read in this chapter is accurate, that this is indeed what took place, that we're not reading hearsay, we're not reading the account that Luke perhaps has modified for some theological purpose. Luke was present. The events that he records are indeed what took place. The account itself is very straightforward. Paul has appealed his case to Caesar. And finally, the Roman governor Festus has sent Paul along with other prisoners to Italy in the custody of a Roman centurion and in the custody of a guard. They have sailed first from Caesarea northward along the Phoenician coast, stopping at Sidon, and then unable then to sail due west and make a straight course for Italy because of the winds, they are forced north of Cyprus, and they follow the coast of what is modern Turkey or Asia Minor. Arriving at Myra in Lycia, they change ships, boarding an Egyptian ship, a ship of Alexandria, and with great difficulty, they make their way southwest, arriving finally in the beginning of October, at the beginning of the season where sailing is very treacherous in the Mediterranean. They finally arrive at a place called Fair Havens on the southeastern or the southern coast of Crete. And at that point, Paul has a premonition. He does not say how he knows this. He does not say that the Lord has appealed to him or spoken to him. He does not tell us whether he's simply appealing to his own judgment. But he has a premonition of impending disaster. He advises that they winter in Fair Havens, but he's unable to persuade the Roman centurion who appears to have or appears to be exercising authority in the situation, even over the ship's owner and the helmsman. He's unable to persuade the centurion. His judgment is indeed swayed by the helmsman, swayed by the ship's owner, who indeed could be expected to know more about sailing and more about conditions in the Mediterranean. But they advise making their way a bit further north to a harbor at Phoenix, still indeed on the island of Crete. And almost immediately after leaving Fair Havens, the wind, however, shifts, and the ship is caught in a hurricane force headwind that drives them toward the Syrtis Sands. This is an area off the coast of North Africa. It's very shallow, a lot of sandbars, and navigation to this day steers very clear of this area. Every effort is made to avoid being driven into this very dangerous area, but as the tempest continues, they find themselves in imminent danger of sinking. And so they lash the ship with cables. They lighten the ship as much as they can and yet still be able to retain some kind of capacity to navigate, eventually casting most of the ship's tackling or main rigging overboard. Finally, Luke tells us all hope is abandoned. Humanly speaking, the point is reached where there is no prospect of survival. And it's at this very point that Paul steps forward and says to the ship's company, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul,' or 'Stop being afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." 14 more days pass. And in those days, they are driven by this same storm, finally arriving off the coast of Malta. And fearing that they're going to be wrecked on the rocks, the sailors, under pretense of setting out more anchors, begin to lower the ship's skiff, intending to abandon the rest of the ship's company to their fate. And at this point, Paul speaks again. He says to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." The soldiers then prevent the sailors from abandoning them by cutting away the skiff. And as day dawns, Paul then urges them to take nourishment, encouraging them that not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when daylight fully comes, they then jettison the ship's remaining cargo. They cut away the anchors. They set the remaining sail that they have, and they try to make for a beach, or try to make for this bay on the island of Malta. But running aground, the ship begins to break up. The centurion, wishing to spare Paul, orders his soldiers not to follow what would have been ordinary Roman procedure and not to kill the prisoners. In the end, all escape safely, but with nothing but their lives. Now, as I've reflected upon this account, the most interesting thing, the most remarkable thing to me, is that it happened at all. To me, that is amazing. As I read through this chapter time and time again, the thought kept coming to my mind, isn't it truly remarkable that this event took place at all? God had long told Paul that he must appear in Rome. If you go all the way back to chapter 23, Paul is apprised at least at that point, you must appear and bear witness for me in the city of Rome. And yet the voyage to Rome is not smooth, it's not uneventful, indeed it is dangerous and difficult. And even though Paul has been told as far back as before he came to Jerusalem that he must appear at Rome, implying that you will not be killed along the way, obviously, though Paul has had that revelation, the structure of the language that Luke uses, the angel says to him, stop fearing. Paul is still afraid on this occasion, and an angel has to appear to him to quiet his fears. Now, to me, this event is shrouded in mystery. There's no explanation given in the text itself why it was necessary that there be this difficulty on the way to Rome. Why it was necessary that there be these days and days, weeks and weeks of battling a storm, finally being shipwrecked. And of course, Paul's trials are not over. When he lands on Malta, he's bitten by a snake. There's still a lot of things are going to happen. But why is this necessary? Not a word. There's mystery that surrounds this. We're left, as it were, to guess why in the mystery of His providence God brings this to pass. And truthfully is, there is no guessing. There is no way of knowing precisely what God's purpose was. It could be that before he must stand before Nero, that the Lord shows him once again His power to deliver him. It could be that this entire event was designed to strengthen the faith of the Apostle Paul before he then went into what would be indeed a greater trial. Or it could be that the Lord gives this undeniable demonstration of His power so that Paul's companions on the ship, the Roman centurion, the soldiers, the sailors, the other passengers, the other prisoners, that they might have a remarkable testimony to the power of this God of whom Paul says, this is the God to whom I belong and I serve. And therefore, this means being used of God to give them a willingness to hear the things that Paul was saying by way of witness and testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, that may be what was going on. We don't know. Paul doesn't say. Luke doesn't tell us. Or it could be, as in the case of Job's suffering and the trial through which he passed, that there was some issue on a plane and in a world that is unseen to us. And God was working out His purposes which even to this day have yet to be fully revealed to the sons of men. Well, Luke doesn't tell us. But indeed, God did bring this to pass. And there is a lesson, isn't there? It's not the main lesson today. But the lesson is that in the path of the fulfillment of God's promises, we are not promised that there will not be trial and tribulation and affliction and difficulty. But indeed our experience and the testimony of Scripture is that in the pathway of the fulfillment of God's promises, ordinarily we can expect that we will come under trial and tribulation and affliction, but also with the sustaining power and grace of God attending us. But now, for whatever reason, this was the way of God's proceeding on this occasion. And there are lessons in it for God's people. But this morning, I want to suggest to you one lesson that I believe this incident and this account abundantly illustrates. And that lesson is that if we would see God's promises fulfilled in our case, we must take care that we fulfill the conditions which God indicates are necessary. Now let me repeat that. It is the principle that we're going to be examining this morning, and that is if we would see individually, as families, as a church, if we would see God's promises to us fulfilled, then we must take care, we must be diligent to use those means and to fulfill those conditions which God says or God indicates are necessary. On this occasion, Paul and the others are perishing. Humanly speaking, there is no hope of survival. But in that circumstance of utter human helplessness, in that circumstance where the arm of man will not prevail, in that circumstance, God Himself intervenes with a promise. And He intervenes with the promise indicating that none will die, but all will be delivered safely. Not delivered immediately from the trial, but delivered safely through the trial in the end. Now, on their part, they must believe His promise and act accordingly. They cannot act as though no word from God has come to them if they disregard Paul and disregard his counsel on this occasion, they will perish. God promises that not one hair of their head will fall to the ground. But yet they must believe what He has said and act on the truth of what He has said. They must use those means, indeed, in most cases, those ordinary means that God has ordained for the preservation of life in such circumstances. And indeed, we see them doing that. We see the centurion, for example, doing this when the sailors try to abandon the ship. Paul says to him, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." But now, has not God said that none of them will perish? Then why does it matter if the sailors stay with the ship or not? God has not said how they will survive. Perhaps it is His will that the sailors will survive taking the skiff and the rest of them will survive in some other way. But yet, though the promise is, not one of you will perish, Paul speaks very pointedly that unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Though God has said that none will perish, Paul doesn't hesitate to say that if the sailors leave the ship, deliverance is impossible. And the reason is that God has decreed that they be saved through the skill, or at least partly through the skill and instrumentality of the sailors. And the centurion on this occasion, acting on the truth that is implied in Paul's words, which is that God ordains the means as well as the end of fulfilling His promises. The centurion acting on that truth, whether consciously or unconsciously, the centurion knows we cannot let the sailors leave. And acting on that principle, he prevents them from fleeing. And indeed, following the principle of the responsible use of means throughout, they are delivered, and the promise of God is fulfilled. But the promise of God is not fulfilled to them contrary to the responsible use of means. But rather, the promise of God is fulfilled to them in accord with the employment of means suitable to the occasion. Now, it seems to me that that lies on the very surface of the text. We don't have to be looking for some hidden meanings. That lies on the very surface of the text. It comes right out of the words that the apostle speaks. It comes right out of the facts that Luke records. God does fulfill His promise. Not one of them perishes. But he does not and will not fulfill that promise contrary to the responsible use of means. He does it in accord with the use or employment of those means which are suitable to the occasion. Now, what is the application to us? We're not on a voyage to Rome. These promises, these declarations that are given do not apply to us one-to-one in the way that they applied to those folk on that ship. But yet the principle that is illustrated by this event does apply to us. God has given to His people many great and precious promises. Were we to stop and to try to go through the Scriptures simply highlighting the major promises that are given to the people of God, it would take us far beyond the time that we have for a single message. But we all understand, every Christian understands, everyone who is acquainted with the Scriptures understands, it is filled to overflowing with marvelous and wonderful promises that are given to the people of God. And yet the Bible also teaches us that for the most part, these promises are fulfilled in our case only by our believing God's word and by our responsibly using the means that are appointed and suitable to the occasion in question. Great and precious promises, some of them indeed will be fulfilled absolutely, unconditionally. But yet there are many others, there are many other wonderful promises that are stated, at least when we see them in their context, are stated in what appears to be in a categorical way, with no indication of any conditions whatsoever. But when we turn to other passages of the Scripture, we see that indeed God expects us to act responsibly. He expects us to believe Him and to act on the truth of what He says. And to use those means, to employ those means which He has appointed as the way by which, as the old writers would say, the second cause is by which He will fulfill His decree, He will fulfill His promises. And so much of the Christian life is comprised of using those means, fulfilling those conditions in which God is pleased to bring His promises to fruition in our life, in our family, in our church. Now consider the foundational, the most basic promise of the new covenant in which we live. When you consider from Jeremiah 31, or consider how that text is quoted in the book of Hebrews, the most foundational promise of God, the most basic root promise of the new covenant, is the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. Now that's a marvelous promise, isn't it? It is the greatest of all promises to the believer. To believe that my sins are forgiven, to know that my sins are covered, to know that they are cast into the depths of the sea, to understand that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed my sins from His sight. What a promise! What a consolation for the soul! But now, what is the nature of that promise? It is not unconditional. The Bible plainly tells us that we must repent of our sins. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins may be forgiven. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. But that promise comes to us in the context of our believing the gospel, our repenting of our sins. It comes in the context of needing faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what would we say of those who believe that their sins are forgiven, and there are multitudes in every generation who believe that their sins are forgiven and yet who will not repent of their sins and in point of fact will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What would we say to them? What would we think of them? Would we not think that they are deluded? To take the promise of God in isolation from the means that God has appointed for the seeing of that promise fulfilled? Would we not say you are deceived to believe that your sins are forgiven when you will not repent of them? You are deceived to believe your sins are forgiven when you will not believe upon Jesus Christ? Would we not say they are deluded? Would we not say to them, as yet you have no part in the forgiveness that is promised? It is the most basic promise of all the gospel. The most basic promise of the covenant that Christ established. And yet we are to use means, responsibly use means, to see that promise fulfilled. Consider that God promises to sanctify His people. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he follows this benediction, this expression of blessing upon the brethren there in Thessalonica. He follows it with the declaration that He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. May God Himself sanctify you completely. And He who calls you is faithful, who will do it. Now, Paul, are we to understand you to be saying that this promise that God will sanctify His people completely, are we to understand you to be saying that this promise will be fulfilled in some way that is isolated from or separated from or distanced from the use of means? Is this promise absolutely unconditional in that sense? Does he mean that God will sanctify you apart from your diligence or diligent use of those means appointed for your sanctification? Nothing could be further from the truth. In the same letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has already spoken of the importance of our exertion in the use of means to that end. And here I ask you to turn, please, with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Later on, again, Paul will say, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." And if we read that in isolation, we would think, well, this is a matter of God's doing. There's not a word in that passage about what I'm to do. But now already Paul has spoken, already the text in chapter 4, and I begin reading in verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is God's will for you. And later he will speak of God's promise connected with his will that we be holy, sanctified people. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." But now notice what comes next. "That you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now he focuses in on a single issue. But that single issue is illustrative. It's not the only issue in which we are to be engaged in this matter of holiness or sanctification. But in this context, he focuses on a single issue, an issue important in the life of these people, and an issue that does indeed illustrate the principle that he's saying. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, plainly put, you will be holy to the degree that you walk by the Spirit in obedience to God's commands. That is everywhere the testimony of the Word of God. Experientially, in reality, you will be holy to the degree that you walk in the Spirit in obedience to God's commandments. And what shall we say of those who speak of holiness while ignoring their duty, as Paul says in Romans 6, to present their members as servants of righteousness unto holiness? What shall we say of such folk? I remember in seminary days encountering the idea, it was very popular in those days. It was an old heresy. It keeps resurfacing every generation or so. But the idea that I am positionally sanctified, and that's the end of it. That I need not be concerned about following after holiness. I need not be concerned about the mortification of sin. I need not be concerned about following after godliness. I need not be concerned about cultivating the fruits of the Spirit and mortifying the works of the flesh. I'm holy in Christ. And that mentality produced an apathy and an inertia in which men sat in their ungodliness and sat in their compromises and sat still in their defections from the path of holiness, their defection from the narrow way, walking with boldness on the broad way. And they quieted their consciences with the belief, I am holy. The reality was they were deluded. Dear old Vance Havner, preaching in that context, used a very simple illustration. You've all heard it, I'm sure, from one time or another. He said, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, keeps the company of ducks, goes where ducks go, it's a duck. You see a man that talks like a worldling, walks like a worldling, keeps the company of worldlings, and goes where worldlings go, he's not a holy saint of God. He's a worldling. What would we say of someone who said, I'm holy, but I need use no means to be holy? Say you're deluded, you're deceived. We'll say to them, you have no part as yet in the promise that the God of all peace will sanctify you wholly. Sanctification, great promise. He is faithful who calls you. He will do it. But on almost every page of the New Testament is the plain and simple declaration that we are to be active in using those means of grace that God has appointed for a greater holiness. Consider that the Bible, and here I simply picked a verse at random out of the book of Proverbs. The Bible says, the Lord blesses the home of the just. Marvelous promise. God blesses the home of the just. But how does God do that? Well, in one sense, you have the rest of the book of Proverbs to teach you how God does that. Does God bless the home of the just regardless of means or according to means? Proverbs 10 and verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13, 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Proverbs 21 and verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. Well, now you tell me. You know what the Word of God says. You know what experience teaches you. Here, special revelation and general revelation and common sense all declare the same message. You tell me, does God's blessing rest on the home of the diligent and the prudent, or on the lazy and the hasty? You answer the question. Which is it? It's obvious, isn't it? What would we think of a man who says, God has promised His blessing will be on the home of the just, and I'm sitting here waiting for the windows of heaven to open and pour it out? Any chance that He's going to pour it out by your going to work and being diligent in your occupation? By your going to school to improve your capacity to provide for your family? And asking God's blessing on that? Any chance that that may be His way? Any chance that blessing will come to you when your attempts to increase your income and your family's resources is done carefully and prudently instead of running off after every wild goose and every kind of foolish scheme in a hasty manner?
Any chance that's God's way? Who will know the blessing? Who will know the fulfillment of that promise? The blessing of the Lord is upon the house of the just. Not contrary to means. We expect our homes to be full of spiritual blessings. Marvelous promises in the Word of God concerning our marriages. Concerning our children. But how will those blessings come? How will those promises be fulfilled? Will they be fulfilled to us regardless of our use of the means appointed? Or will they be fulfilled to us in accord with our reasonable and faithful use of the means appointed? We know the answer. If we neglect those means appointed to having a blessed marriage, we won't have a blessed marriage. You don't just fall into a blessed marriage because you're a Christian. We're not going to see spiritual blessing on our children unless we use the means appointed. If we do not bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, when they are old, we shouldn't be shocked that they depart from it. If we're not diligent in the use of means, what are we expecting God to do? To single us out as an exception to His ways? When His Word has been so plain and so pointed. What would we say of those who expect God's blessing on their homes year after year will not use the means appointed, will not make an effort to cultivate the graces needed in marriage and to mortify the sins that corrupt and destroy marriage? We'd say, you're deluded, brother. You're deluded, sister. It's not going to happen. What would we say to a parent who expects that when his son or daughter is grown, that they're going to pursue principles of righteousness and love the things of truth, be honorable, godly, upright, men and women, what will we say to them if they can find no time to instruct their children in the way that they should go and to set a godly example before them, making issues of character and godliness more important than anything else? What will we say to them? You're deluded. If you raise your kids the way the world raises its kids, they're going to be like worldlings when they're grown. Now, we have no guarantee that the use of means is going to produce saved children. But we do have this guarantee. If we don't use the means, our children's character is going to show it. That's sure. Do we really want to put our children, do we really want to put our marriages, do we really want to put our homes in a situation where it would take an unbelievable, remarkable, extraordinary miracle that goes against all the use of means to sort it out at the end? Now, God does save some kids that grow up in ungodly homes. You're looking at one of them. He does save some marriages by a mighty infusion of grace in spite of the use of means. But we have no reason to count on it. How can we pray for our marriages? How can we pray for our children if we won't do the simple things that God has said? The truth is that if you will not use the means appointed, that as yet you have no part in God's promise of blessing the house of the just. Consider that Christ says He will build His church. On this rock I will build my church. But does Christ do that in any local expression of His church without His people faithfully using those means appointed to that end? Now, there is no one in this room that desires to see a great revival come to the churches and to our land more than I do. And I appreciate the emphasis that has been given in this generation on the need of revival and praying for revival and using those means that God has been pleased to bless in the past to see revival come. But so much of what is taking place in the churches amongst those who are praying for revival is an expectation, though it's unspoken, it's an expectation that God by revival is going to bail us out because of our unwillingness to use the means appointed for the reformation of the church. We see the problems, we won't address the problems, we won't reform the church. And when the church gets in such a state that it looks like the world, we expect God to bail us out with revival, when the means are there all along. We want Christ to build His church. We want a solid church for our own souls, for our families, for our community. We say we want it. But will we use the means to see that promise fulfilled in our case? Or are we expecting to do nothing and have God come in and deliver us by one mighty wind of the Spirit that carries us beyond our inertia and beyond our unwillingness to use the means that Christ has appointed? If we neglect God's worship, can we expect His presence? If we absent ourselves from God's house at the appointed seasons, if we disregard the means of grace, neglecting the ministry of the Word, neglecting prayer, privately, corporately, if we neglect the table of the Lord, appointed by our Savior, if we neglect these things, if we will not gather to pray with God's people, if we will not seek out the lost, if we will not go after the wandering, if we're unconcerned whether our worldliness grieves the Spirit, if we're apathetic and indifferent to our responsibilities and duties as church members, will Christ's church be built? It's not enough to say we want it. It's not enough to say we believe Christ will build His church. If we're apathetic in the use of means, don't look for it. Christ will not bless our indifference. He will not bless our unfaithfulness. He will not bless our aloofness. He will not bless our selfishness. He will build His church, but not where the means appointed are disregarded. He'll build it somewhere else with someone else who takes His word seriously. I confessed to a brother last week, in a moment of discouragement, confessed to him that it would not be some great battle that would take me out of the ministry. It would not be hand-to-hand combat with some enemy of the faith. It would not be blood on my tunic. It would not be a wound in my gut. It would be the apathy of God's people. That short of my own declension, that would be the only thing that I could foresee so discouraging me that I'd want to quit. Brethren, we say we want a church. We say we want a church that's not like the status quo. I don't say that to cast aspersions on any church in the city of Seattle. I don't know what's going on in all the churches. But we say we want a church where Christ is honored and where people take the truth seriously, where God is present, where His power is manifested. Brethren, if we are indifferent to the use of means, it will not happen. We may have services here till the next millennium. But apart from the diligent, faithful use of means, Christ will not bless us. And some of us need to be very reflective and prayerful about our own patterns of behavior and ask the question, what do I really want in this place? There are many other promises in the Scripture. If we would see God's promises fulfilled in our case, we must take care that we fulfill the conditions that God indicates are necessary. Many of us, I fear, expect everything to be handed to us without our having to do anything or use any of the means appointed. We arguably live in the laziest, most self-centered, most self-indulgent, freeloading generation that's ever existed. We expect everything to come easy. And at least by our practice, it appears we can hardly believe there's any relationship between our actions and what comes or doesn't come to pass. And sadly, brethren, that spirit so prevalent in the world around us, so prevalent in this generation, permeates our relationship to God's promises. We expect to be right with God, but will not repent of our sins and believe on His Son. We expect to grow in grace and be holy people, but will not take up the means appointed, will not pluck out right eye and cut off right hand. We expect to have happy, blessed homes, but won't labor with a diligent hand to do what it takes to secure the blessings that are promised. We want a strong church, but only if someone else does what's needed. We won't be bothered. God ordains the means as well as the end. And if you will not take up the means, you will not know the blessings promised. God fulfills His promises not contrary to the responsible use of means, but in accord with the employment of means that are suitable in each circumstance and in each occasion. Now, do you believe that? Paul believed it there on that stormy Mediterranean. He had a promise of God delivered to him by an angel of God. And indeed, it was delivered in a categorical way. Paul did not then retire to the cabin and let everyone do what they wanted to do. He came forth, he spoke very pointedly, indicating, if you let these men leave the ship, you cannot be saved. He believed that the means went along with the promise. Brethren, the great promises that have been made to you as the people of God, in your Christian life, in your home, in this church. They will not be fulfilled apart from using responsibly the means. From time to time, the home is going to need for you, Dad, to take some cables and shore up the keel. From time to time, you're going to have to take stock, consider the strength of the wind, look at the rigging you've got out, and throw some of it in the sea. Make some changes. The same is true in the Christian life, and the same is true in this church. The psalmist says, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." But brethren, if we're slack in using the means appointed, we must not expect anything good. Though that's what's promised. No good thing will He withhold. If we will not use the means, don't look for anything good. Not in your Christian life. Your Christian life will be a spiral going downward and downward and downward. Until in the end, all that will really distinguish you from the world is what you say you believe. In your home, neglect the means. Your marriage, a spiral going downward. Perhaps to the point of no recovery. Your children, a spiral downward. And the day will come when your kids won't take you seriously, when you say, "This is the truth. This is what we believe. Follow me. Love the God of your father. Love the God of your mother. Follow Him." "Why, Dad? You never did." We will not use the simple means appointed. This church, spiral downwards, until the only suitable name for the church will be the Ichabod Baptist Church. For God won't be here, and Christ won't be building His church here. Maybe down the road, but not here. What is to be done? We need to repent of our lukewarmness, our indifference, our apathy. We need to repent of a freeloading kind of Christianity that expects everything for nothing. Then we'll know the promise is fulfilled. Not till then. God will not bless our mediocrity. He will not bless our neglect. He calls on us to seek Him earnestly and to serve Him earnestly. The Lord promised His ancient people, when they were in the captivity, He promised He would restore them to the land. But hear His word of promise. Jeremiah 29. "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope."
What a marvelous promise. But what follows? Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And indeed, what does the sacred record show us? It shows us in the captivity of Daniel seeking God with all his heart. We see an Ezra and a Nehemiah seeking God with all his heart. We see a people returning not just to the land, to the living God. And in that context, God fulfilled his promise. And brethren, the promise will be fulfilled to us when we seek him with all of our hearts and take his word seriously, take up the means that he's appointed, be diligent in doing what God commands, then he will bless us. Then no good thing will he withhold from us. What do you want? A flourishing soul? A flourishing family? A flourishing church? Take up the means. Last Lord's Day morning, most of you were present, or a good number of you were present in Vernonia for the conference. I don't know why God had me preach the message I preached on Psalm 20 on the subject of fervent believing prayer. Perhaps there were one or two present by way of visitors who needed to hear that message. I want to encourage every one of you not present last Lord's Day morning, please get the tape of that message and hear it. Not that the text was eloquently preached, not because I preached it, but brethren, because the issue of our taking up the means of prayer in a believing, fervent way is crucial at the present hour. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you. We magnify your name for your marvelous promises. And especially, O Lord, that you will forgive the iniquities and remember the sins no more of all who believe upon your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not been silent, but have spoken, our Father, with great grace and kindness, in a multitude of encouragements to us, to believe that your heart is toward us, and that your power is engaged on our behalf. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. And you have given us the Spirit, and you have given us the Word, that we might walk before you in holiness, that we might know your blessing upon our homes, upon our church. We ask, O Lord, that you would so work within us that we would be diligent in using those means that you have appointed to know your rich blessing. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for securing every good blessing for us. We praise you and worship you, and do look with great joy and anticipation to the day when we shall be with you, beholding the face of your Father. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.